Let's pray as we come to it now that the Lord would indeed speak to us through it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Spirit. We thank you that he is amongst us, in his people, living and breathing in us to guide us to your word, to guide us to yourself. And we pray this morning that you would speak to us. You'd help us to see your truth all the more, to love you all the more, and to serve you all the more. In Jesus' name, amen. So I wonder if you've ever been to a wedding and you're pretty sure that you're invited to the meal afterwards, but there's just this nagging feeling and you really wish you'd taken your invitation with you so you could just kind of check the details. Oh, was I'm not sure. They are, but they're not. And I'm not sure. And there's this nagging doubt in you. And so you enter the place where the meal's about to happen and you're at the back of the queue and you can kind of see that board at the end there. And it's a bit blurry, and as it comes into the view, you see your name. Oh, phew, okay, good, we are invited. Maybe you've had the opposite experience. Maybe you've arrived confident that you're invited to the meal, only to find out you're not. Apparently, at our wedding, there was a couple that happened to, or a couple of friends, acquaintances from school. And to be fair, I was surprised they were even at the wedding ceremony, to be honest. Just a couple of friends from school. They got to the door and realised actually there wasn't room for them at the meal. A little bit embarrassing. Well, in our passage today, it's the last night before Jesus' death. And Jesus is using this mealtime to teach and to prepare his closest friends for the time when he will leave them, return to heaven to be with the Father, and to prepare that great heavenly wedding feast. And what we'll see in this section is that Jesus wants his chosen people to have great confidence that we are invited. Great confidence that there is a place for us there in that perfect heavenly home that we look forward to. Because one of the huge themes of Jesus' entire conversation with his disciples in this upper room on that last night in chapter 13 has been confidence. But what we'll see is that Jesus wants it to be the right confidence based on the right reasons. Up until now, it's all been going pretty well. Jesus has been gathering followers, wowing the crowds with his miracles, silencing the opposition with his teaching, until finally he arrived in Jerusalem to that royal welcome. But he knows that the tables are about to turn, and his disciples are about to receive some severe shocks to the system. Shocks about himself, God's king, and what he's come to do, and shocks about what it means to follow him. And Jesus is therefore using these last few hours with them to prepare them for these shocking events, to teach them and give them visual trailers in order to give them confidence in the face of the things that they won't understand. Firstly, we saw that he has prepared them for the fact that he, God's king, will allow himself to be shockingly humbled in order to fulfill God's glorious plan. And to do that, with this visual trailer, he washed their feet, modeling to them how low he himself is willing to go to serve them, teaching them that they must be served by him in the most jaw-dropping way if they want to belong to him. And also to prepare them for the fact that following Jesus will be all about imitating him by humbling themselves in sacrificial service. And secondly, he's prepared them for the fact that he, God's king, will allow himself to be shockingly betrayed in order to fulfill God's glorious plan. We saw him explain and then visually demonstrate his sovereignty over Judas' betrayal as he showed that he not only knew it would happen, but that he handed Judas, as he handed him the piece of bread, it was signaling him to go and do what he has planned. Jesus knew Judas' betrayal of him would be a shock to his disciples. And so he wants them to have confidence that it's no surprise to him He's still God's king, who is in fact reigning over his own betrayal. And today we see him instill this in them still further, this confidence in them still further. Because as Judas walks out, Jesus says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." Jesus has told us that the hour has come. At last, they're going to see his glory. And this is the moment. This is the moment that God is glorified. As Jesus has been explaining what this hour is going to look like, it's a bit like he's giving us a few trailers to the main event. It's a bit like when a new movie comes out and they release several trailers. And each of the trailers gives just a slightly different perspective of what the movie is going to be about. And so maybe you watch one trailer and you think, oh, look, it looks like it's going to be a romance movie, as you see a couple embracing. And then you watch another one and it's all action. You think, oh, no, this is an action movie. And some of us are thinking, yeah, okay, I can get into this. And then you watch another and you see that actually there's some real kind of deep character development. And you think it's going to be, okay, a little bit more interesting. Of course, none of these trailers give us the whole story. They're showing you different aspects of that movie, different angles. And it's not until you get to watch the whole movie that you see how it all fits together and you see the big picture, the whole awesome story. Well, in the same way, the hour of Jesus' glory is now here. And from the moment that he enters Jerusalem, everything that Jesus is saying and doing is a preview, a different angle on that glorious hour. Death that brings life. Judgment that brings salvation. Humble service that gives cleansing. And so here we see what it is that triggers Jesus to say, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." It's Judas being sent out by Jesus to betray him. Judas' departure has pulled the trigger on all that is about to happen. Because as we all know, God is about to reveal his glory as Jesus, the Son of God, goes to the cross. That's what all these previews are pointing to and where all these events are leading. The disciples don't know this yet. It's going to be a shock. Because it won't look like glory as Jesus hangs, bleeding, weak, nailed, helpless and alone. But Jesus wants his disciples to be ready and to know that when it happens, the story hasn't gone off plot. The king hasn't been conquered. Because the cross is God putting himself on display through his Son and saying, "Here I am. Here I am in all my justice. Here I am in all my power. Here I am in all my mercy, in all my humble service. Here I am in wisdom. Here I am in love. Here I am in all my glory." Because this is a glory like no one has ever seen. God is revealing himself. And so he says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once." It's clearly about glory, right? It's a slightly complicated sentence, but Jesus is utterly prepared for us for what is about to come, knowing full well that the events will reveal his glory. And no other being gets glory other than God. You only give glory to God because only he is truly glorious. And as John has been revealing all the way through, Jesus is one with the Father. They are equally united together in the Godhead. And so they share one another's glory. So when one is glorified, the other is glorified. And so Jesus needs to make that clear because he knows his disciples. He knows they're going to lose their heads in the next few days. They won't get it. And as we'll see, they won't stick with him. Jesus' hour of glory is an hour he will go to alone. "Little children, yet a little while I am with you, you will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." afterwards, they're going to look back on these words. And God will reveal to them what has taken place in all its fullness. Only Jesus could go to the cross. And he had to go to the cross. In the moment, it will be too shocking. The disciples won't get it. And so Jesus says this now so that when they look back, they can confidently see that this was what Jesus was saying all along. Because once again, Jesus is preparing them for their mission. And so Jesus explains to them, a new commandment I give to you. Now this would have been really exciting. This is why they've been following Jesus. They want the inside track. You know, if you're on the inside, then you get to hear the best stuff and when it's fresh and it's new. And now Jesus is letting them know that there is a new command. Wow, that's exciting. God hasn't given one of those for a long time. He gave quite a few in the Old Testament, but we haven't seen a new command for a while. And if Jesus is giving a command, then you better listen. And so Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. I imagine they'd have been like, yeah, good one. Yeah. No, seriously, what's the new commandment? I mean, that's not new. That's all the way through the scriptures. In fact, Jesus said to them, you can sum up the law with love God and love one another. That doesn't sound new. Why is he calling this new? Well, here's why. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. This is a new command because they're about to see love as it has never been seen before. One of the reasons Jesus will be glorified on the cross is because his love will be on full display. And the world has never seen a love like this. A love that chooses to allow the full force and weight of the evil and darkness of this world to be unleashed upon him. So that he could save his little children. And so reveal the full glory of a triune God. The Son of God coming down, stepping into his fallen world, was a cataclysmic event. God breaking into our temporal existence, breaching a chasm that we could never breach, bigger than we could ever fathom. But the Son of God choosing to take upon himself not only our flesh, but our sin. To be separated from God, not only physically but spiritually, as he took upon himself in his humanity our death and our judgments. It's a love that people have tried to put to words to describe for centuries. We all know this one. Love divine, all loves excelling, joy of heaven to earth come down. Jesus, thou art all compassion, pure unbounded love thou art. But even such beautiful words can't fully describe it. There's only one word that can, the word who is Jesus, who came down and dwelt among us, who lived out before us the Father's love, and then gave us the most complete demonstration of it in his death for us, who died to reunite us to himself, to save us from our destructive selves and to bring us into the eternal love he shares with the Father. The disciples, they do not have hearts that are ready to love like Jesus yet in the way that he has commanded them, just as they don't have hearts ready to faithfully follow him as he calls them to. But in this last evening with them, before he dies, Jesus is teaching and preparing them for a time when they will. For a time when a new power will accompany this new command. A power that will come from him. Because we're about to see that Jesus is the source of everything his people need. The source of their forgiveness. The source of their confidence. And the source of their love. Because we're about to see that Jesus is the source of everything. And as we reflect on this, it's a good opportunity to consider whether as his people, we are allowing him to transform our hearts to love with his love. Because in verse 35, Jesus says, "By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." And this is clearly saying more than simply, I need to try harder to be nice. It's not just, you know, having a surface level niceness to people who I don't really get along with, I wouldn't really normally spend time with. Or simply, you know, doing acts of kindness that don't ask too much of you or push you out of your comfort zone. It's a love that goes way beyond what we can do in our own strength. In God's common grace, there are plenty of places that, where you can go where you will find people being nice to each other and being charitable. You know, you could join a club or, for sport or for a social club where everyone looks after each other and cares for each other. And you might have thought, oh, this is a bit like church. But if that's what we conclude, that's a problem. Because it means that church is falling far short of what it's supposed to be. The love seen in and through the church is supposed to be unique. It's supposed to be a love that speaks of a love beyond itself. A love that means we'll go to people and places that we wouldn't ordinarily go. It's a love that means we'll give up what we think we have a right to. A love that is so totally other person-centered and sacrificial that the only logical conclusion is that there is something different about these people. And there is. We belong to a God who is transforming us in Jesus. There are Christians that have given up everything, all the comforts of the wealth and comfiness of a Western existence, to go and serve in poverty-stricken conditions, to serve and love people who would otherwise not hear the gospel. Makes me think of examples like Elizabeth Elliot, who you might, I'm sure, have heard of her story. Her husband Jim was savagely killed as he tried to take the gospel to the Orca tribe in eastern Ecuador. Savagely killed. No one would expect anyone to do anything other than go home after that. But instead, she went back to that tribe, spent 2 years as a missionary, explaining about Jesus to them. That is radical love. Only someone transformed by the love of Jesus could do that. And the truth is, on our own, we can't love like that. In our own strength, we can't. And Jesus knows it. Jesus, he knows we aren't capable of following him in our own strength. And we see this now in Peter's response. Because as Peter interrupts here, we see how he hasn't really been listening at all, has he? Because he interrupts Jesus, revealing, as Jesus has been revealing all this mind-blowing stuff about his glory. And he's like, hang on, back up a step. Where are you going? He's like a child. He hasn't been listening as Jesus has explained this radical love. He's missed all that Jesus has just said. And he's just thinking, hang on a minute. Jesus says he's going somewhere. I want to come. I want to come now. And so Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterwards. We're about to see the third shocking truth that Jesus is about to reveal, which will be crucial for the disciples to understand afterwards. And this time it's not only about a truth about himself, but about his people. The truth that God's king will be shockingly denied, even by his closest friends, and will fulfill God's glorious plan alone. Peter cannot conceive that there is anywhere Jesus would go that he couldn't come. And so he says, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. And he means it. He means it here and now. We know Peter is a passionate and fiery guy. He doesn't struggle with self-esteem, unlike some of the other disciples. He has every confidence in himself to stand by his word and to stick with Jesus, even to death. But what we'll see is that this kind of confidence is not the kind of confidence that Jesus wants for his people. Do you remember back in chapter 10, Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd, and I will lay my life down for the sheep. I will lay my life down for you." But here is Peter saying, "I will lay my life down for you, Jesus." It's a totally misplaced confidence, because he hasn't got it yet. Just as he didn't understand why Jesus should wash his feet, he doesn't understand why Jesus is suggesting he can't go with him. Because he doesn't yet understand who he is, and neither does he truly understand where Jesus is going and why. Because now Jesus answers him with a devastating pronouncement. "Will you lay your life down for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." What we'll see as the next few, as the events of the next few hours unfold, is that something that Jesus already knows, something that the King David wrote many centuries earlier in Psalm 14, "They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one." Jesus knows that amongst all those who have followed him, all those who have cheered him on and praised him, even amongst the 12 men he has chosen to follow him and who he has shared his life with, he knows those that he has called brothers, there isn't one who is going to go along with him to the end. Because Jesus is going to go to the cross to take God's judgment of humanity's sin on his own shoulders. That includes every human, Peter too. He's going to going to a place where no one else can go, to do battle with an enemy no one else can defeat. And he will go alone. And this truth must have come as a slap in the face to Peter. What a humiliating rebuke to a proud man like him. To a man who has considered himself strong, who considers himself faithful. Because Peter had no shortage of confidence. But Jesus wants him to know that this kind of confidence wasn't going to get him anywhere. And sadly, I can see much of myself in Peter. I am so prone to doing things in my own strength. To thinking, "Don't worry, Jesus, I'll be there for you. I'll sort this out, I'm your man. You can depend on me." So I don't pray, I go rushing headlong in. But Jesus says to all of us, just as he said to Peter, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will afterward." Because before we can follow, before we can be truly useful to Jesus, we need to know we can't follow. Just as before we can love like Jesus, we need to know we can't love like Jesus. You see, the mind-blowing thing about Jesus revealing that now is the time of his glory is that these very words are sandwiched between two tragic events, two tragic moments. Between the tragedy of Judas' betrayal of Jesus and arguably, even more shockingly, the tragedy of Peter's denial. If even Peter, the rock, the leader of the disciples, is going to deny Jesus in his final hour, then who can Jesus really rely on? The answer is no one. Because these two tragic moments reveal the heart, not just of some people, but of all people. What we're seeing revealed is something abundantly profound about God and about humanity. Because you and me are no better than Judas or Peter. We, like Judas, all know that we're more interested in what we can get here and now, rather than living for Jesus. "I want my 50 pieces of silver now, thanks. We, like Peter, all know what it is to be confident when actually we're more weak than we ever realized. And we, like Peter, also know what it's like to pretend we don't know him, to slink off into the darkness rather than stand with him in the light. You and me, who have betrayed Jesus, who have denied Jesus, and would have joined the crowd in shouting, "Crucify him," if we'd been there. For we are complicit in the death of Jesus. Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me 3 times. These words are, in a sense, echoed to all of us. It's in between these two moments that God is glorified. With betrayal on his left and denial on his right, this is the moment. Have you ever thought about that? I remember when I was reading these verses a few years ago, how it struck me. The mission of the perfect Son of God to go to his death for sinful humanity was entirely purposeful, because he knew there was no one good. It was the only way to save us from Satan's grip, and he was the only one who could do it. And the fact that he was willing is glorious. And the fact that this is what Jesus came to do means that the tone of this passage that follows is not what we would expect. Because the final shocking truth of this passage is that God's King offers confidence over a heavenly home to his people who have denied him. Because despite the fact that Jesus is standing in the middle of these two tragic responses, what we'll see in this moment is the incredible mercy and love of Jesus, as he encourages those who are left with him now that he has got incredible plans for them. In this passage that follows, it's another beautiful moment where Jesus, on this last night before his death, prepares and teaches his disciples with total grace. Because look at the next verse. Ignore the big number 14. That's really unhelpful. Because actually the conversation continues. Because now Jesus, having delivered this stinging rebuke, offers great comfort. Let not your hearts be troubled. Jesus has just told Peter, and by implication all of his disciples, that rather than be the hero he thinks he is, instead he's going to deny him completely at the crucial hour. But now, Jesus says to the same disciples, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. We've just seen Judas' betrayal. Judas didn't believe, and Jesus knew it. And he allowed the seeds of that unbelief to grow in Judas to the point that he completely rejected Jesus. But now we see how Jesus treats his chosen people. He knows Peter's heart. He knows he's weak, capable of the same sin as Judas. But Jesus is going to give him faith to believe. Give up your confidence in yourself and instead put your trust and confidence in me, Jesus says. I will be your strength and your salvation. I am all you need. I wonder, do you recognize yourself in Peter? You sit here on a Sunday morning and you think, yeah, tomorrow I'm going straight into work, straight into school, and I'm going to tell them all about Jesus. I am on fire for him. But then the first person you meet, you crumble. And you start talking about the football or a work project or what you watched on TV. We're weak. It's no surprise to Jesus. We will fail. But Jesus says to you, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. That's what it's all about. This is where your confidence and assurance lie, in Jesus. And that's a sign that you belong to him. Not that you're good, but you know that he alone is good. And Jesus continues, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? Jesus is going to prepare a place for his people. How is he going to do that? By dying on a cruel cross. Our place in the Father's house is bought by the blood of Jesus. That is why Peter's failure won't deny him a place. And it's why your failure will not deny you either. Those times you mess up will not disqualify you from coming home to Jesus, because Jesus has prepared and confirmed a place for you through his death, resurrection, and ascension, his return to the Father. And here is his promise. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going. Jesus is about to leave them, but he will return. And when he returns, he promises he will take them home and he will be with them forever. He wants them to have total confidence in this. And his words are like the equivalent of the wedding invitation that you wish you'd brought with you as you enter that reception. We need to keep looking at our invitation as we approach the end of the queue to remember what it says, because it says Jesus. The confidence we have as we enter Jesus' heavenly wedding banquet will not be in our name, but in his. Our names will be in the book of life because he gave us life through his death. We will enter heaven in his name, covered by his death, clothed in his righteousness, indwelt by his Spirit, with new hearts that will love like him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to praise you and thank you for your word. We thank you that your word reveals our hearts. And we thank you that your word reveals that Jesus came to bring us new hearts, to wash our sinful hearts clean and to give us a heart like his. And we thank you that we can have confidence, that we therefore can live like him. And where we fail, we thank you that we have confidence in Jesus' name and in his name alone. Lord, help us to be bold to speak of you and live for you, because we know it is in him that we have confidence, not ourselves. And Lord, give us great assurance that one day we will see you face to face because of what Jesus has done, not because of what we've done. In Jesus' name, amen.